We're in Matthew chapter 6, and we are in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, 17 messages in. And we are now at what has been called over the years the Lord's Prayer. And it could be called a lot of different things. Probably it's more accurately described as the disciples' prayer or the kingdom prayer. Because this isn't the prayer that Jesus prayed, it's the one that he gave to us to pray. So I'm going to pray this prayer, or actually read what Jesus says with this here, and then hopefully we'll have enough time at the end of the message to actually pray it in front of you. Here's my chair. Remember, we watched that video several weeks ago. Where's your chair? Well, this is mine right in front. It's actually a big comfy chair. And it sits looking in my office at large photographs of my family. So I'm actually looking at something beautiful as I'm doing that. Jesus says this in verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Lord, I want to ask that as we look into this prayer, that you would allow there to be a time of impartation this morning. That as we get into the practice of this, that it would seep into the fabric of our lives and change us. I pray, Lord, that as we pray this prayer that changes the world and changes us, that you would use today for that very purpose, to change the world and to change us. I pray that you would use me this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if Jesus comes to you, and let's just imagine we're in a Star Wars kind of context. Jesus comes to you and he hands you a lightsaber, an elegant weapon for a more civilized age. With this, he says, you're in a battle. And as you go out in the battle, you're going to need this sword. And if you don't use the sword, you could get creamed. But instead, what you do is you say, "Thank you so much, Jesus." And then you set it down and you go out in the battle. And you get your teeth kicked in. Why? Because you didn't use the armament that Jesus gave you. Now, in the scriptures, it talks about a lot, especially in the gospels, the authority that's been given to us in Christ. But then Jesus says, "I'm giving you this prayer, and I want you to use it." But instead, what most of us Christians do is we say, "Well, thank you, Lord, for that," but we never use it. We just set it on the shelf and say, "Thank you very much." But then we go out and we say, "Gosh, my prayer life is really frustrating." And we don't use the tools that Jesus actually gave us to pray the will of God and to change the world by doing so. And so this morning, what I want to ask you to do, I want to go for the jugular and say, I want to ask you to go for a 21-day challenge. I want to ask you to pray the Lord's Prayer for 5 to 8 minutes. 5 to 8 minutes. If you say, "How would I do that?" Well, I'm going to get into that in just a moment. 5 to 8 minutes every single day. Now, that doesn't give you credit for your entire quiet time. I'm not asking for you to do a quiet time of 5 to 8 minutes. I'm asking you to add it to your quiet time. And if you have not one, this will be your start. But I'm asking you to do this for 21 days. 21 days every single day. And so that's the challenge, and it is this idea of essentially tuning your life to God. And I believe that every single day we need to tune our lives to God. Would you agree with that? Because we tend to get out of tune. I play a Les Paul guitar sometimes up in front when I get to play on the worship team, and that particular guitar goes out of tune very quickly. And so frequently I have to tune it in between songs because I'll be bending a note and this and that, and the bending of the note will actually be taking the guitar out of tune. And so, you know, as we transition from one song to the next, I'll hit my tuner and I'll retune and make sure that my guitar is in tune. This is what the Lord's Prayer serves for us as a normal practice. My hope is that after 21 days of praying the Lord's Prayer, it will become a habit. Rick Warren, I guess all the pundits, the psychological pundits, say that it takes 21 days to form a habit. I don't know who actually made that up, but it's on good account because Rick Warren says it. Here's where we're going. As we consistently pray the words and the themes of the Lord's Prayer, our awareness of God moving or God's movements will increase. Our challenges will not sink us. Our character will begin to mature and become more solid. And our lives will become more purposeful and focused. I would add to that, even though it's not in your main idea, that you'll actually experience more joy by doing it. And I think it's worth it for all of those reasons. So we're going at the 21-day challenge. And the 21-day challenge basically at the high view looks like this. The Lord's Prayer contains 7 components. If we include the Our Father, which I believe that you need to include it, because Jesus is revolutionizing the idea of personal prayer for a Jew in his time, and he's still doing it today. Now, the high view looks like this. Firstly, we pray within the context of relationship, Our Father. Then we move into worship, hallowed be, or making your name holy. Then we move into the rule and the will of God. Then we move into our needs, the provision, our need for God's provision, our need for his forgiveness and for forgiving. And then lastly, our participation in and partnering with him in our protection. That's the high view. Does that make sense? And so you can pray strictly with the high view if you want to. I believe that that's the point. I don't think that this is an incantation. I don't believe that you can just say it a whole bunch of times and that makes it more important. But I believe that when you mix faith, even a little bit of faith with this, it becomes explosive. It's powerful stuff. It's kingdom stuff. It's the kingdom prayer. And Jesus is inviting us to move into this. And so I want to take this apart one clause at a time, one phrase at a time. And I'm admittedly biting off a lot here. There's 7 of these things, and I used 8 points last week, but I was shorter, wasn't I? I was shorter, and I did 8 points. So I'm getting better, you might say. Jesus starts with our Father in heaven. He starts by aiming upward. Now, what we'll call this on the whole, and I have got some phrases, and these are the fill-in-the-blank things in your bulletin, but this particular phrase is all about being loved, connected, and submitted. Love, connected, and submitted. Before Jesus gave this prayer to the people of Israel, God was called the Father, but he was more Father over the corporate us, never the Father over the individual me. And when Jesus takes this whole thing into a very personal direction, he says, go into your room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He's taking this idea of devotion to the great big transcendent God, and he's making it now personal. And he's bringing it right into the kitchen of every single person that hears this message. This idea of Father now has become personal. Now, I want to say to you at the very beginning here that I had an imperfect earthly father. Every single one of you did. Even if it's the one that's sitting next to you, he's imperfect. I don't know if you need to be reminded of that. That's true. Derek, I know. I mean, you know, it's a tough pill to swallow, but you're imperfect. And this is the reality of it, isn't it? That all of us have had imperfect fathers, and some of us have had more imperfect fathers than others. And those have left a wound, so to speak, in our hearts. Because when we say Father, we tend to view God with our dad's clothes on. But I believe that as we move into the truth of what the revelation of God as Father means more and more, that as we pray this prayer, we shed the earthly dad and take on the heavenly Father in our own heart. We become parented in a heavenly sense the way that we were supposed to be parented. So what does that mean? Father in heaven. Well, firstly, Father in heaven talks about and speaks to us about the fatherly care of God. That God actually cares about you and I. That he's the one that defines what love means, not our feelings and not our experience. God is the one who defines what true care means. And so we have this symbol in back of me here called the cross. This is the ultimate symbol of love, isn't it? That someone paid the ultimate price out of love for you. And so that that continues to radiate to us. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, all because we've got to come back to what real love is, that Jesus died for us, and that one gave his life for all. And that's love. And we move into fatherly care, that you are indeed treasured and valued. You're treasured and valued by the one who matters most. I've heard people over the years say, I just don't feel worthy. It's like, well, get over it, because you're not. You're not worthy. But somehow, you and I were worth it to God, so he sent his son. He gave his one and only son for you. You were worth it to him. And you did nothing to make that happen. Nothing. It was all gratis. It was all gift. You're treasured. And so when you pray Father, you move into fatherly care. Secondly, and I think this is lost on us by and large in a Western culture these days, when you pray Father, you are praying fatherly authority. For anyone hearing this in a Jewish mindset, to the people who Jesus said it to for the first time, they would think immediately of authority. That the father's the one in an honor-shame culture that has authority in his family. He has authority over his sons and daughters. He has authority, and that authority protects them. It overshadows them. It's an umbrella over them in a time of trial. And so when we say Father, we are submitting. We're saying, Lord, you have authority in my life, because I know that you care for me. Thirdly, that when we say authority, we're talking about a connection. That we're no longer orphans, the scripture says, that we're now children of God. That I'm actually a son. I said that to you the other day, that my primary identity is not as a pastor. It's not as a husband. It's not as a father. It's as a son. I actually belong to him. I was adopted in. I think that's just incredible. That's a miracle. I was adopted in. And anyone who owns Jesus as Savior is adopted instantly into the family of God. And this is something unbelievably wonderful. And you know what? The way that adoption works, I don't know if you've ever actually looked at that, but the adoptive child never goes after the parents and begs and knocks on the door and makes that happen. Actually, the parent identifies the child that they're going to adopt. They go to all this trouble and all of this expense in order to yank this orphan out of the place where they were and bring them into a family. And this is what God has done. This is what God has done with us. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And I love the way that the New Living Translation sums it up. And this gave him great pleasure. That it's the pleasure of God to adopt you. It wasn't like, oh, well, I just got to protect them from me stomping them out. No, he loves you. He values you. So Father is care. Father is authority. Father is connection. I'm connected to him. All because he connected himself to me. But lastly, and we don't want to miss this part, Father in heaven also talks of transcendence. It's not a word that we typically use all the time, but transcendence means that God is above all, that he's engaged, but he's not dependent on the affairs of human beings, that he is not of this world, that he is above it, but somehow to you and I engaged within us. He never has a bad hair day. Neither do I, for that matter. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. This is the Lord's transcendence. Now, the beauty of this is that God is not swayed. He's not, if things are going bad, if the Obama administration is not doing us well, this affects God not even a little bit. That he is still in charge. He is still on the throne. And so we anchor into the stability of our heavenly Father. That's Father in heaven, loved, connected, and submitted. Secondly, we pray. And I'm going to add the phrase at the end of these three phrases, because the way that the Greek is set up, these all go together. You've got, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven goes with all three of these phrases. And so that actually changes the read a little bit. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. That is, we are saying, Lord, we want to be responsive to your majesty. Let me pick that apart for just a moment. That when we say, hallowed be your name, when we use any one of the names of God, or we use that phrase, his name or your name, we're saying that God's name equals God's nature, equals God as a person, who he is. All of those things express something about himself. So Henry Blackaby accurately says that every time God reveals himself by name or by title in Scripture, it's an invitation for us to know him that way. That it's an invitation for us to enter into the knowledge of God in that way. And so when we hallow his name, to hallow literally means to set something apart as holy. And so we're saying, Lord, we want to take your name and we want to set it apart as something special, something not of this earth. So we don't say, I hate even saying it this way, but you have people, they smack their thumb with a hammer and they say, Jesus Christ, and it's like, that name is a holy name. That's a really important name for me. And so that name is something so cherished and so valuable to me. That those kind of things, they hurt me, they offend me. If somebody said and spoke of my wife by name, and they said something disparagingly of her and that, it would offend me, it would hurt me. Do you see what I'm saying? And so when we're talking about the name, and the name is very important in Scripture, there's no other name by which we may be saved, all those different kinds of things. Name is God's nature, is God's person. And so when we're talking about name, typically, start to finish in the Bible, we're typically referring to the majesty and the authority of God, his greatness, his grandeur. Your name, Lord. You read through the Psalms. I was in Psalm 44 and 45 this morning. And you've got this idea of praising the name of the Lord. And for us, that's not something that our culture is very well in sync with. But when we're talking about the name of the Lord, we're talking about his majesty, that he is the king. And so if I say, in the king's name, do this or that, I'm now operating on the authority of the name, of the majesty. Does that make sense to you? And so the name is the majesty, it is the authority. The name is also the character of God, that who he is. The name describes him over and over and over again. I ran across this week, I don't know who said it, but it says this, that the names of God used in the Bible act as a roadmap for learning the character of God. Since the Bible is God's word to us, the names he chooses in Scripture are meant to reveal his true nature to us. And so everything that God does comes out of who he is. That he sent his one and only Son to die for you, for your sins, in your stead, because his character is love. And so John focuses the lens on that in 1 John in a very accurate way. That the essential nature of God is what? Love. Love. And so you have John as being called the disciple of love. Or the apostle of love. But what does this do in terms of us for response? Well, if I'm setting apart his name as holy, well, what's being asked of us, what we're being invited into is worship. The name is so frequently associated with worship. And setting his name apart as holy is to say, Lord, the way that your name is lauded and praised in heaven, I want it to be lauded and praised and honored and cherished in me and in everything in my world. And so you have a great example of this in the beginning of Luke's gospel, where the angel appears to Mary and the Holy Spirit hovers over her and she becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And what is the song that she sings? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit exalts in God my Savior, for he has looked with mercy on my lowliness, and my name will be forever exalted. For the mighty God has done great things for me, great things for me, and his mercy will reach from age to age, and holy is his name. You see, Mary, that's just the logical conclusion of looking at who God is and looking at what God does, is to cherish that name. And so what is Jesus hardwiring into our lives? He's hardwiring a responsiveness to the majesty of God. And that we would never lose sight of that, the name and the majesty of God that go together. Well, you might say, well, gosh, does that mean that God isn't my friend? Well, no, he is your friend, but he's kind of like a really big friend. You know, it's like having a pet elephant or something. You know, it's like this is not something that you can actually get your arms all the way around. The way that C.S. Lewis puts it is, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. God is not tame, but he's good. And so this draws us in to worship. So Henry Blackaby so beautifully puts in his book, Experiencing God, he puts a list of all the names and titles in the entire Bible. And says that we are invited to encounter God in worship through his names and his titles. And I think that's an appropriate segue in this particular part of the Lord's Prayer. On the website right now is a PDF file that has this prayer that we're doing today on it. And then it has, as an extension of that, all the names of God in the Bible. You can print that out. It's on there right now. So it's there as a resource. You can just go through a few of those names, and gosh, God just reveals himself through those names in such a powerful way. You have Hagar, you know, I think it's Hagar, who, you know, has the Lord, the God who sees me, the God who heals me, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. You see what I'm saying? All of these reveal something of God to me, and as these seep into the fabric of who I am, I change, and the world around me does as well. Hallowed be your name. Your name be honored here in me as it is in heaven. Then the third clause. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That is to say, heaven comes to earth. That when we pray this, we are, as it were, grabbing some of heaven and we're pulling it down into earth. Lord, in my marriage, I need for your kingdom to come so that the way that everything looks when you are king is what it looks like within my marriage, within my family, within my school, within my marketplace. That I want to see your kingdom, your rule, your reign come into my world. Come and be king of this life. Come and bring the restoration. When we're talking about the kingdom coming, we're talking about things being restored, aren't we? That wherever the king comes, restoration comes with him. It's a beautiful thing. It's like everything is dry bones and dust, but wherever the king comes, everything begins to bloom and things begin to grow because that's what happens around Jesus and everyone who's around him. And so we're saying, Lord, let your kingdom come, let healing come, let restoration come, let blessing set all things right here. And so this is how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 10. He sends out 72 people into the 2x2, into the towns and cities he's about to go to. And he sends them out as harbingers, as people who will prepare the way, as it were. And he says to them, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so for me, whenever I'm praying for healing for someone and I lay my hands on them, I see in my mind a mental image that I am praying the healing of the age to come, the healing of God's kingdom through my hand and into their body. And I frequently see God do stuff that's wonderful with that. But it's not me, it's the king and the kingdom. And it's extraordinary. But we're praying, kingdom come. Remember, we're in the imperative sense where we're coming before the authority of all authorities, the king of the entire universe, and we are saying to him, kingdom come. We're saying it in the imperative sense, and he has invited us to, and that somehow when we pray this, the kingdom comes. Let everything, Lord, be touched by your kingdom. And I pray that often in the lives of my children. And in my wife's life. Lord, let your kingdom come into them today. I was praying that for Daniel this morning. Lord, let the presence of your kingdom and the very presence of the very God come and rest on my boy this morning. As he's leading worship, let the presence of the king rest on him. Your kingdom come. And so you would pray this as you're thinking about your day. Lord, let your kingdom come into my day. And the different things that I know are going to happen, and even the ones that I don't know that are going to happen, let your kingdom come. Let my life be a vortex, as it were, to a place where wherever that I go, your kingdom comes, where your restoration, your healing, things are set right because your kingdom has come. And then the fourth phrase here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to call this the pleasure of partnership. The pleasure of partnership, or pleasure in partnership. And I would add to that, and surrender. That when we're talking about the will of God, from the start to the finish of Scripture, we're not talking about something that's drudgery. We're talking about the pleasure of God. So if you've seen any of those period pieces of the knights, you know, knights and maidens and different things like that, you have, you know, the knight that comes to the Lord, that comes to the king and says, "What is your pleasure, my liege?" What he's saying is, what is your will? Whatever the pleasure of the monarch is, that's what the subjects do. And so we say, look, what is your pleasure, my liege? And so when we're talking about the will of God, we're talking about this good pleasure of God. And I think this takes a lot of the drudgery out of it. Because a lot of times we're thinking, oh, no, well, okay, I guess it's God's will instead of my will. And sometimes that is a wrestling match, for sure. But I don't believe that that's the happy place that believers are supposed to live in. No, our happy place is, Lord, what's your pleasure? Because I know that my pleasure will be maximized, that my joy will be maximized in doing what pleases you. Does that make sense? And it's a little bit of a different perspective, I think, than most of us are familiar with walking in. Now, I think a second piece of this, though, comes back to that battle of wills. And I believe that some of us are in a higher mortal struggle with God than other ones of us are in the battle of wills. But there isn't a one of us in this room that doesn't have a battle of wills with God. Jesus even had one in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays this, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." There is a wrestle of wills. And so when we pray, your will be done, we're bringing our wills and we're saying, Lord, I want to go a particular way, but I really want to go the direction that you are going today. And there's a crossroads that we pray. And so frequently the Lord's Prayer induces sort of a crossroads to us. We would normally just go like this. If we didn't pray the Lord's Prayer, we'd just think, I guess my will is the will of God, and so we just do it. But then we pray this prayer, and you know what? I guess that you're really not on my team when it comes to the bitterness that I hold toward my boss, are you? He's like, not really. So you need to go my way. You need to go my way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in me, Lord. And so it's a crossroads of will. And that battle is won through surrender. It's won through surrender. A third thing that this does is it establishes a partnership with God. That we are in the business of seeing and doing his will. It's one of the things that Henry Blackaby in that book, Experiencing God, and I would recommend that to all of you. What he puts so beautifully in the book is that our responsibility and how we walk in the fullness of what God has given us is that we look and we see and we join him in his work. We are partners. And that he has actually granted us this kind of partnership. It's amazing that you get to, at times, feel like you're actually the glove on the hand of God. But the glove is not mistaken at what's actually really driving this whole thing. It's God. But you get to be the hand. I mean, you get to be the glove on the hand. You don't get to be the hand. And it's actually, that's where we get in trouble. That's where Abraham got in trouble. That's where all of us get in trouble, is trying to be the hand instead of the glove. You are the glove. You're not the sun. You're the moon. You're the one that reflects the glory. You're not the one that has the glory. But we are being invited into a partnership, and Jesus is the model of that partnership. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5. He says, the Son, talking about himself, can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. So think about that. That's a universal axiom that Jesus gives there. So when the disciples are out on the lake, and the wind is against them, and the Father says, hey, it's time to walk out to them. Really? Sounds like a plan. And so he starts walking out on the water. But that was the Father's initiative. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Only. So every single thing you see Jesus doing represents the Father perfectly because he's in lockstep with the Father all the time. And so when we're saying your will be done, we are saying, Lord, I want to be engrossed in your pleasure. I want to do what pleases you. I want to surrender my will and take upon myself yours. I want to partner with you to look and see and join you in whatever that you're doing. And that is everywhere, folks. That's at home. Lord, what are you doing in my children? I mean, that for some of you is like a giant mystery. What are you doing with my children? What on earth are you doing with my children? I want to participate with you. What are you doing with my wife or my husband? What are you doing with my boss? You know that God is actually doing something with your boss, as heinous as they might be? What are you doing in this? Lord, what are you doing? And I want to join you in what you're doing. What are you doing with my teacher or my professor? What are you doing with my drill sergeant? Or I don't know. I don't know if God is doing anything with drill sergeants. Any of you who have been through the military know that they do not represent him. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we haven't even gotten to us yet, right? That's just all God. That's all the God part. That's four clauses of a seven-clause prayer. And the first four pertain to him. And they set things aright in the human soul. You get these things right, then you can start praying for the things that you need, because now you actually are moving in faith. I've found that as I pray the four first preambles, if you will, that then when I start praying for these things that I actually need, that I have a very different angle, a very different perspective. And so we get then to us. Give us today our daily bread. That is to say, we want to connect to the source. We are connecting to the source of our provision, that Jesus, that he is our provision source. It's not me, it's not others, it's him. Listen to what the psalmist says, and this is what I was reading this morning. This is not a Davidic psalm, but it says this: you are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. This is how it works. And I think that we continue to think, no. I'm the one who creates victory, and I'm just asking for the Lord's help, and you back me up, and just, you know. But he says, no, actually, the Lord is the one who gives victory. He's the one who gives the provision. So therefore, Abraham says the Lord will provide. He calls the place where God provided the ram instead of his son Isaac. He calls that place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide, or God provides. That he is the provider. Paul says it this way. And why don't you read this with me? My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. One more time. My God will provide all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. This is something that I've... And so for me, what I do is I move from depending on me to dependence and trust on God. That's why this is in this place in the prayer. So now we've got our focus on him. We're talking about God's ability, that he's able, he's willing, and he is provider. The verse that is so frequently on my lips as I pray this is Psalm 145:16. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Would you say that with me? You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Once we get that into perspective, that we know that God provides because he cares for us, and that we're well cared for, It's an amazing kind of a trust and dependence type of a dynamic this creates. It's intended to create trust and dependence. And our American culture is fiercely privatized and independent. And the whole of Christianity is about getting us to trust and depend on God. So you might say that this is antithetical to everything our culture is selling. But this is God's economy. You trust me. You look to me. You depend on me. I provide for you. I get a paycheck from this church, but God's the one who provides. You get a paycheck from your employer, but God's the one who provides. And that way, you don't fret when things get more difficult. Do you hear that? Give us today our daily bread. And he's also saying, live and trust in the present. So frequently, we're looking out there, looking out too far ahead, and we stop trusting God. He says, live in the present, live today. We'll get to that later on in the Sermon on the Mount. Then he gets to this most dangerous part. And I would say that I really like praying everything up until this point. But then this next part haunts me every single time. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Ah! Is that not terrifying? How good are you at forgiving others? No, most of us are terrible. And Jesus is saying that we should pray this to the Lord. So every time I pray this, I think, don't. Actually, could you do better than what I do? But what this does is, firstly, it brings to us a consciousness of our own sin, because we need forgiveness, right? And it brings us back to the cross. And then there we ask for forgiveness from God, for cleansing. We repent. And 1 John 1:9 is important, I believe, for any person who names Jesus as their Savior to memorize. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus does, that we come to him, that we're conscious of our sin, and when we become conscious of our sin, we confess our sins to him, and he forgives us and cleanses us. And I would say, my friends, that this is a normal, daily kind of a thing. This isn't just you don't need a checkup on this once a month. We need this all the time. But then what Jesus does is he hardwires this to our forgiving others. Well, for one, what this does is it brings it to our awareness, our unforgiveness, our resentment, and the grudges that we hold. But here's what he says in Mark chapter 11. He says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? That's everything. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sin. And so we then forgive others and we keep short accounts. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus hardwires this. He says, you need this every day, folks. You need this every single day. No way around it. Because human beings are great storehouses for bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. We are. And what it does for me is it puts me in a very humble place. I know that I got to have, and this is how it works for me. Forgive me, Lord, as I forgive others. Oh, and help me to forgive others. And please, please empower me, Lord. It puts me in such a humble place before you. But I let go of these things. And I want to forgive like you do. And it invites me into a whole different economy. And then lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, this is what we'll call partners in protection. We're partnering in protection. Why would Jesus actually have us pray this if it wasn't effective? And so if we don't pray this, does that mean that we have less protection? I'm going to let that hang there for a little while. I think a lot of times we presume upon God that he's going to protect us, but he says, no, the way that you move into my protection is firstly by asking, and that we acknowledge that there are trials and temptations out there. John chapter 16, Jesus says it this way, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trials, troubles, tribulations. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have trials, tribulations, and temptations. And we have to acknowledge that. Lord, it's a war out there. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, in the later part of Ephesians, he says, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're in a battle, aren't we? We're in a battle, aren't we? Now, we're not going to call everything the devil, but we are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war, and the stakes are actually fairly high. And the enemy doesn't just want to cut you shaving. And so you and I need to acknowledge that the enemy is actually trying to work, and at the same time, just some very difficult things happening in our lives that God is making good on, and they're just trials that are actually birthing something in us that is eternal and beautiful. And we need God to help us discern, but we ask for protection in the midst of the trials and the temptations, and then we ask God also to help us discern the source of the temptation and the trial. Is it me? Is it the devil? Is it you? Is it others? What is it, Lord? What's the source of this? And we ask for that kind of discernment. And Jesus actually even says this kind of thing to his disciples. Watch and pray that you might not succumb to or fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we're partners. Partners in protection. I ask, and the protection comes. I ask, and the protection comes. I think that's actually pretty awesome. I mean, it isn't like I have to pray all kinds of incantations and kind of all kinds of funky things. No, I ask for protection and gives protection. Deliver me from the evil one. We pray for this protection. So let me sum this up. We're loved and connected and submitted to God, Father in heaven, that we're responsive to his majesty. Hallowed be your name. That heaven comes to earth and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we're connected to the source, and I forgot the will part, that we're, what is it? I put all these things in here. We're pleasure in partnership in coming to grips with God's will, that we're connected to the source. Give us today our daily bread, that we're daily in the cleanse cycle. This reminds me of sort of the wash cycle on our washing machine, but there is a sense of that here, that we are moving in God's cleansing, both in our forgiving others and receiving forgiveness, and that we're partners in his protection. That makes sense? All right, so now I want to do it. This is my chair. This is the chair from my office. I usually pray on the couch at home, sometimes on a chair on my back porch, but I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to pray this because I want you to see how I do it, all right? And so I know that I have no eternal reward by doing this in front of all of you. I just know that I'm donating that to you right now. But what I normally do is I'll sit down, I like a cup of coffee, and I usually have my water bottle there too, and I sit down. And I say, I lower my RPMs and say, Father, I just want to ask you now as I start to pray. I want to take everything else off the table and I want to quiet my heart before you. Father in heaven. Father. Oh, Father, thank you that you love me. And that love fills me. It overwhelms me. Thank you. I thank you, Lord, that I'm so amazingly cared for. And that even if I don't feel it, you're there. Father, you're there. Father, I come and submit to you today because today I want to do your will. I want to do what you're doing. I want to be in the family business. Not in my business. I'm in your business. And it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a son. I anchor myself into you today, Father. Lord, today I set your name apart as holy. You are holy. Your name is holy to me. Lord, you're my provider. You're the one who reveals provision to me. You're the one who pours your spirit out on me, that I have everything, that you're magnificent, and I worship you. Lord, I take my eyes off of everything else that's going on in my life, and I worship you. I praise your name. Lord Jesus, your name is the most unspeakably beautiful thing I have ever heard in my life. And I want it to occupy the most sacred place inside of me, and then to move outward from there. Lord, today I want to be a kingdom worker. I want to be a kingdom ambassador. So let your kingdom come, Lord. Today in Daniel's life, Lord, I pray that right now where he is, that the kingdom of God would come, that it would come in me, it would come in Becky, it would come in Becca, in Karis, in Hannah. Lord, it would come in all the people in all the people's lives at the Springs. I pray for your kingdom to come, Lord. I, as it were, yank it down into their lives, Lord. Bring the restoration into their marriages. Every single one of the marriages I don't even know about because I only see the Sunday faces. I don't see the Monday through Saturday faces. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring the kingdom. Let the kingdom come as it is in heaven. Lord, let it be on earth. Let it be inside of me, in the dark recesses of me. Let your kingdom come. And Lord, today I've come to do your will. I've not come to do mine. And right now, there's not a lot of resistance there, but just give me a few minutes and maybe that will change. But I ask you, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to be sensitive to you and your will, and that where I would tug this way, that you would help me, prompt me by the Holy Spirit to move in the rhythms of your will. I want to move in it. I want to be free and to run in that, Lord, not just tiptoe. I want to do your pleasure. I want to do what pleases you. So I'm your boy this morning. I'm your boy today. I want to do your will. Show me what you're doing. I want to join you. Lord, I also want to acknowledge to you that every single thing that I have that's good has come from you. That you've provided well for me. That you meet my needs. That you open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing and you satisfy me. And I present the different challenges that we have, Lord, the refi on the house, Lord, and can we do that? And does that even work? And I submit this to you. I trust you for this. I trust you for provision for me. I trust you for our family, for each one of the kids and their college loans and all that stuff. I hand that back over. I take that on so easily. I hand it to you. And I ask that you would provide for us today, for the Springs, for the Branches. And Lord, I'm a sinful man. And I need your forgiveness badly. And it just haunts me that you tied this to my willingness to forgive. And so I open up my heart, Lord, and I ask you to show me where I have bitterness and resentment against others and that you would help me to walk in a forgiving way. But I need your forgiveness so much. Come and forgive me, please. And then there, I actually am more specific, which I'm not going to be with you because these are my private areas there. Father, too, I don't see that it's a battle out there. It just all looks like a bunch of messy human being stuff. But I know that there's something else going on, and this has been a tough season. And so what I do is I come to you in the trials and the temptations and everything, and I'm asking now, Lord, that you would uphold me and that you would protect me in it, that you would protect my family. I'm asking, Lord, that you would help me to wield the shield where I'm supposed to, that I would know where to yield to you, this is you, that it's you doing it, and where it's the enemy. I ask you, Lord, for your protection. But I also say, Lord, that I don't want just protection from the enemy. I want to beat him up. I want to steal people from him. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would give me authority to do that today. But I place myself in your hands. I rejoice in you, Lord. You are what I need. In Jesus' name. Amen. So that's how I do it. Something like that. And that took about 7 or 8 minutes. Not rocket science, not eloquent, rough, raw, no biggie. But you can do this, can't you? Go like this. You can do this. But it just takes a little bit of time. At first you'll sit down and you'll feel a little, you know, I don't know if I can do it that way. But now this is on CD, so this will be on the website. You can listen to it again. But I just want you to be able to see what it might look like in practice. That's all that was about. But I was praying that. I wasn't just, you know, doing a monologue. That's how I pray that And God has invited us into that kind of business. Does that make sense? Now, all of this is made available to you courtesy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By his death on the cross, he has paved the way for all of this to be a gift to you. Not drudgery to you, but to be a gift to you. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper. Worship team, would you come up, please?